Would please grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue our journey through the wonderful and somewhat challenging book of Hebrews this morning, but I'll be reading all of chapter 7 for us to get ready for the teaching from his word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke concerning nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." But by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
All right, we have, as Chuck said, been going through Hebrews, which at times is hard to understand, which is interesting because that's what the author of Hebrews says, that he wants to get into things that are hard to understand. And so if even the first six chapters, six chapters, were hard to understand that he's saying he wants to go on to something that's what? Harder to understand, okay? And so that's where we turn today. We've spent the last 3 weeks looking at the fact that we are told that Jesus is the causation of eternal deliverance, of eternal salvation. He's the author. He's the source. He's the one who brings it about. And again, as I mentioned the last couple weeks, you would think that would be enough to end it all. A statement like that is people say, where did Jesus say, "I am God"? Well, he didn't say, "I am God," but he said it in so many different ways, and many other people have said that, right? Well, where does it say in God's word that you can't lose your salvation? Right here. I mean, there's multiple places. Even today, we're going to see another one in the midst of all this, okay, where we're told that there is eternal salvation. And eternal salvation to me, I may be naive, but eternal salvation means eternal salvation. Eternal means everlasting. I mean, I don't know how to go elsewhere. And then we saw the fact that in the midst of all that, that the efficacy of Christ, and that when we went into chapter 6 and we looked at that passage where people talk about how you can lose your salvation if it was possible, we saw that that's really not even the case because it's all built upon God himself and the what Christ is able to do through his sacrifice. If someone was able to sin, or not sin, if someone was able to walk away after they received Christ as their Savior, there would be no other sacrifice because there is no other sacrifice. I mean, the minute you would sin, the minute you would turn away, you'd lose it all, right? So in that, we have this concept then of the efficacy of Christ, the ability of Christ to accomplish what he set out to accomplish. He is all sufficient. He is all efficient, if you would, from that perspective. And so on the outline that's there that we've been kind of looking at, okay, over the last couple weeks, we began to look at his priesthood and his order of his priesthood, okay, in chapter 5. But today we're going to turn the corner and now look at it more fully because I said that we were going to have to take a pause and consider this concept of eternal security, which is just kind of thrown in there by the author, okay? But it becomes a big deal to us in our culture today. And so today we're going to turn back and we're going to start looking more fully at the priesthood of Christ. And I put in there the 3 points that we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks, the Melchizedekian order of his priesthood, the ministry of his priesthood, and then ultimately the mediatorship, if you would, how he's the mediator of a better covenant as the priest, okay? And those last 2 points, the ministry of his priesthood and the mediatorship, is going to point us then toward the ultimate perfect propitiation that he's paid. Now, I know those are a lot of big words, okay? And so, again, we're going to go through them and explain it, but propitiation being a big term, it just simply means that he made the payment for your sins. That's pretty simple, okay? But that's the technical term for that is called propitiation, okay? And so he's done all that being our priest. And sometimes we don't think about what's behind the scenes in all what Jesus has done for us. But God wants us to understand that. That's why he puts it in his word, okay? And so again, going back to chapter 5, by this time you ought to be what? Teachers. Oh, only one person. I'll say it together. By this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be that, okay? And so here's the deal. I understand that some of us are in various places, but you have to have it in your brain. You want to pursue, you want to press toward the mark, you want to grow in Christ, and ultimately, you want to be what God's desire for you to be is, and that is that you are discipling somebody else. You are teaching, you are instructing somebody else. You're not just a baby continually on pablum, not just on Gerber stage 1, but you've moved on, and now you're eating hamburger, you're eating steak, you're having asparagus with it, and you're able to regurgitate to others. And it's a gross illustration, but I'm going to say it because I'm from the city, right? And the reality is that a baby bird doesn't get to eat the worm. The baby bird eats what? A regurgitated worm. Now, I understand you wouldn't necessarily want to eat a worm, but some kids do anyway, right? But the question is, would you rather eat a steak or a regurgitated steak? There you go, steak. Of course we do, okay? So that's really the spiritual challenge. Go home. So, right? You ought to be teachers. You ought to have a desire to move up, to eat the steak. And we're going to move into this area then, which he refers to as going to be starting to be something harder to understand. And we're going to go into it, even though it may be something harder to understand, because it's important for us to understand, and that's why God has put it in his word, right? And that is his priesthood. Now, the first section of that is something that's really mind-boggling and bewildering, and that is the Melchizedekian order of his priesthood, okay? And there's a lot of questions that go into it. So we're going to slide into this, but first some preliminaries. There are only 9 references to Melchizedek in the New Testament. All 9 of those references occur here in Hebrews chapter 5 to chapter 7. All 9. Interestingly, there's only 2 references to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis and in the Psalms. We're going to look at both of those in just a short moment. 6 of the 9 references in Melchizedek are reiterations to Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay? So, which is really interesting. There's not a whole lot in the Bible that's said about what? Melchizedek. But everybody wants to know, where's my first point? Identifying, who is he? Right? Who is Melchizedek? So that's where we're going to start. So turn with me to the book of Genesis. I know, you're in Hebrews wondering where we're going to go. We're going to go to Genesis. So I'm going to turn there with you. And I'm going to get a marker for myself. Okay, so Genesis 14, okay? And we want to go back and we want to look at this guy named Melchizedek, okay? Who is Melchizedek? What do we know about Melchizedek? And I'm going to tell you not a lot, okay? But anyways, but we're going to start at verse 18, okay? In Genesis chapter 14. In fact, I'm going to go back to verse 17 to bring in a little bit of context here. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Avram, before he became Abraham, right? Abraham, he was Avram, okay? So he's still Avram at this point. So the king of Sodom went out to meet Avram at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed them and said, blessed be Avram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, that is Avram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Avram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Avram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Avram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Okay? So what are the things that we see here? Okay? First of all, there's going to be the options for who Melchizedek really is. Okay, so let me deal with that real fast. Okay, Melchizedek, in and of itself, means king of righteousness. Melchi is king. Zedek, it's actually a TS sound. Zedek is righteousness. Okay, and we're also told that he was the king of Salem. So he's also the king of Salem. Salem is the city, and we could go all this place, but I didn't want to spend time on this because it's too much time to take on it. But that's also Jerusalem, okay? So Salem becomes Jerusalem, okay? And so Melchizedek, we're told, is the king of Salem. Now, people have taken this then as a, because we're going to get to the wine and the bread in a moment, and they've taken this as a theophany of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is here and this is Jesus because he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace, okay? Where he's going to reign when he comes back, he'll reign in Jerusalem. But I want to challenge you on this, and I didn't put the reference on here for you, but it's in Joshua, okay? But when Joshua and the people, they have the victory over Jericho, right? And they're celebrating, yay, 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 you know, they're all full of themselves, and they go to Ai and they lose, and 30-something guys die, and, you know, they're questioning God, God, why'd you do this? God says, get off your face. There's sin in the camp, you know. The Achan has stolen things from Jericho that he wasn't supposed to take. They were mine. And so they repent, they go back to Ai, they have victory over Ai, but again, they're back up in the mountaintops, they're thinking full of themselves, right? And then all of a sudden, these guys show up from a distant land, or what appears to be a distant land, right? They've got moldy bread, they got dry wineskins and stuff like that, and they say, where are you from? They say, oh, we're from a distant land, and we've heard all that God has done through you. But they don't talk about Jericho. They don't talk about Ai. They talk about all the old stuff. And they say, we just come because we're in fear of you and your God, so we want to make a covenant with you. And so Joshua and the elders, they don't consult God. They're thinking, yeah, we're powerful. These people are just already starting to submit to us. And what do? They make a covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, they don't know they're making a covenant with the Gibeonites, and they don't know that the Gibeonites actually live right around the corner, okay? And they're not really from a faraway land. They find out later, just a couple days later, like, oops, we blew it. We just made a covenant with the people we're not supposed to make a covenant with, right? So the people of the land, word gets out to the people of the land, the ones that are going to be destroyed, right, that the Gibeonites have made a covenant with Joshua and the Israelites. Roar, to war, right? And so the leader of the kings who rallies all the other kings to go against Gibeon, his name is Adonizedek. Adonizedek. And he's the king of Salem, Jerusalem. Potentially a descendant of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. You see where I'm going? Okay. We got to be careful. We don't know who Melchizedek is. There are some who've put it out that it's Shem, that it's the son of Noah. Do the genealogies I have. If you're interested in them, I've gone through the chronology of the Bible. I've made myself a chronology of the Bible. Shem is still living at this point. This is an amazing thing. Okay, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I can't tell you about Ham and Japheth because we don't know their timing. But Shem lives all the way up to the time of Jacob. Isn't that nuts to think about? Okay, so he's still in existence at this point. Okay, and so there are some who believe this is Shem. We're not told any of that. Anything that you add beyond that this is a physical man who is a leader of a place called Salem is conjecture. Do you get where I'm going? And there are people who build theologies upon their conjectures. Be careful that you don't build theologies upon a conjecture. It's kind of cool, but what do I know? I know his name is Melchizedek. It means king of righteousness. So he must have been a godly guy from that perspective, or at least to the people in the land they want him to be, because again, whether it's his descendant or not his descendant, the next guy we know is Adonizedek, Lord of righteousness, but he wasn't a what? Righteous kind of guy, at least not from our perspective. Make sense? Okay, so we don't know who he really is. The bread and the wine. People want to say this is because, again, this is communion. It's all happening in communion. No, you can't go there. It's not communion. Just because in our day we use the bread and the wine for communion, the idea of using the bread and the wine for that was because those were the basic elements of food at that time. And so back in the days of the Passover, the bread and wine was basically the bread. And it was unleavened bread because they left Egypt what? Quickly, right? And so they had the unleavened bread and they had the wine because that's what they had. That's what they had. And so they began this process, okay? And so they took then the basic elements. And so Jesus then took those basic elements and he said, the bread is my body, the wine represents my blood. But you can't, again, eisegetically read that all the way back into this passage. Eisegetic means that you're reading into something. We want to be exegetical. We want to take knowledge from it, not put knowledge into it. Okay? All right. Third thing, the definition of God Most High. This is the biggest part of this passage that I love, because Melchizedek doesn't define who God Most High is. This is kind of an interesting thing. You can talk to pagans, and pagans will want to talk to you about God Most High. And if you talk to a Greek back at that point, who was God Most High? Zeus. Oh, so you know that, okay? But Avram defines who God Most High is. Note it wasn't Melchizedek that defined him. It was Avram who defines him. And blessed be Yahweh, God Most High. That's who God Most High is. So anyways, kind of a fun thing. So from this passage, what do we draw? We draw that there was a man, okay? And we're going to come back to this point of the tithing in just a moment. So don't lose that, okay? That Avram gives a tithe of everything to Melchizedek. But we'll come back to that in a moment as the passage comes back to that, okay? The next place is Psalm 110. So turn to Psalm 110. It's only 7 verses. In Psalm 110, written by David, this is a messianic psalm, okay? What it means is, and you'll see it as we read it, it's referring to Messiah who's going to come, who David had no clue who was going to be, other than a promise from God that it would be a seed of David, and that would be a ruler later on. Now, did he have an idea how long that would be, whether it would be like Solomon, like his natural son? I don't think he knew any of that. But I think that, again, because all scripture is what? God breathed, that the Holy Spirit came upon him and he spoke. And there are times when David lets us know that he must know in some manner that the Holy Spirit's speaking through him, right? And so he declares this psalm, this song. So this is like us singing a hymn. He's writing a song for people to sing. And it's about what God's going to do in other times, in the latter days, where he's going to raise up this Messiah, this ultimate deliverer, right? And so what does he say? He says, Yahweh said to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is the passage that Jesus goes back to, and he confounds the scribes with. And he says, look, if the Messiah is supposed to be the son of David, then why does David say that that Yahweh spoke to my Adonai, my Lord, come and sit at my right hand? If David calls him his Adonai, how could he be his son? Right? So we just saw that. We just finished the book of Luke. We saw where Jesus had done that, right? So sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn, and he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Adonai, the Lord, is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. This is really kind of exciting, because when Messiah comes, he is going to be a priest, but he's ultimately also going to be the judge, the one who's going to pay for the sins of the world is also going to be the one who's going to judge the world for whether they received it or not. And he's going to execute that judgment upon the lands. So this is everything we know. This is what we know about Melchizedek, okay? And this is, and if you would, what the author of Hebrews knew when he wrote the book of Hebrews. And so this is where you have to ask yourself, well, how can he write a lot of these things that he wrote? And you have to ask yourself, do you really believe that all scripture is God-breathed? Theanoustos is the Greek word for it. And so theos is God, noustos is breathed. Do you believe that God literally breathed the word of God through men? So he used whoever wrote Genesis, we believe Moses, but potentially Moses had a penman, right? And so we have Moses there, and we have David in the Psalms, and now we have, again, go back to the first message, we have a debatable point of who wrote Hebrews, right? And did God use these individuals to write these things? Are they true? And that's what you have to start asking yourself. That's why this starts to become hard things to understand, okay? Because, again, you got to put yourself back into this position of who is the recipients. These are Jewish people receiving it. If this is hard for you to understand, think about what it was like for the Jews, okay? That we're talking about the Levitical priesthood is being set aside. That's all I ever knew. It's what I lived in. And now you're telling me that the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that the Levites make aren't the ones that I'm going to be trusting in? That this guy who died on a cross, who's purported to be raised from the dead, went up to heaven and is my ultimate priest, and that his death was my ultimate sacrifice? Think about it. That's what they're being asked to believe. Again, you grew up, probably most of you, either in a Christian home or a semi-Christian home, or in a land, at least, that was Judeo-Christian in some manner. And so, I mean, some of you, you have come, okay? But for many of you, most of you, this was something that was just kind of inbred into you. You kind of got it. It wasn't like, oh, yeah, Jesus, you know, I got him. He was the savior of the world and that kind of stuff. Not for this Jewish first century audience. I mean, they're struggling at this moment, right? And so the author says, look, this is going to play out in the matter of the order of Melchizedek, okay? Oh, I forgot to go there with David, Messianic, verse 1, okay? That's what we talked about. Anyways, so even when you have an outline, you don't follow it, right? It's out there. So the next thing then in this order of Melchizedek, according to the order of Melchizedek, is that we have an outline given to us, okay, from chapters 5 through chapter 7 about Christ's priesthood. And that's what we're going to follow, okay? And there are 6 occurrences of the according to the order of Melchizedek that we're going to find out about Christ's priesthood, okay? So according to the order of Melchizedek, dot, 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 Messiah was called by God as high priest. Well, where do we get that? We get that from chapter 5. I didn't have Chuck read chapters 5, 6, and 7 because that would have been a very long reading, right? And we looked at that. So go to Hebrews chapter 5, okay? And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've already kind of looked at chapter 5. But now we're coming, doing the big dive, the deep dive into his priesthood. And I just want you to see it, okay? In chapter 5, verse 5, and then verse 7. So, verse 10. So we're starting in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," okay? And as he said in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So just in the same light as Jesus was asking the question about Yahweh said unto my Adonai, right, from David. So we see again, when we talked about the complexity of the Godhead, about Yahweh being three and yet one, we did this again a couple months ago when we were in chapter 1. Okay, you can go back and listen to that stuff. But there is an order within the Godhead as well, even though they are equal, yet there is an authority structure that's there, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so the Father made the determination, okay, that it would be the Son who would go, and the Son submitted to that. Now, how that plays together in the Godhead, he doesn't choose to share it with us, right? We just accept it by faith that this is how it plays out because we're being told this, right? And so we're told in verse 5 that Messiah did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who was said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's reiterated then in verse 10, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain," I'm reading the wrong one, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So again, God the Father called this God the Son to become the high priest, okay? You can go back and look at the references to Exodus 28, okay, in Leviticus, and that's talking about just as Aaron was called by God, so Messiah was called by God. Secondly, Messiah entered into the presence behind the veil, okay? And so we get that in chapter 6. So those are the references to Melchizedek in chapter 5. Now we go into chapter 6, the end of the chapter, verse 19 and 20, okay, which is kind of where we left off last week. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered before us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So this is kind of fun, okay? Because, again, this is a reference back to Yom Kippur, okay? So I want to look at these. That's why I have them up there in big. So I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, okay? We're going to do a lot of finger walking today, okay? Exodus 30, verse 10. Okay, again, this is God is initiating what he wants for the Aaronic priesthood, those who came under Aaron, okay? And the Yom Kippur literally means the Day of Atonement, okay? And so it was one of the seven feasts, it was the sixth of the feasts, that Israel needed to focus on, okay? And so in chapter 30, Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, we read, "And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns," talking about the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant, "once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh." So how often was he supposed to go into the Holy of Holies? Once a year. Now, understand that when he entered into that place once a year, what he was doing was going into the veil. He was passing through the veil. That's why our little logo there for the podcasts and stuff is Jesus entering into the veil on the cross, because that's what happened. The veil was rent into two when he died on the cross, right? And now Jesus enters into the Holy of Holies forever as our high priest and opens up a path for you and I through the veil, and we're going to talk about that more in the coming weeks, okay? That's the ultimate concept that's going here, that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the propitiatory sacrifice, Yom Kippur sacrifice. I know those are big words, but they're huge words. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I mean, that song is my song, right? And saying it's so there. He entered into the Holy of Holies. The veil was rent in two so that you and I can both enter into the Holy of Holies to be with him. Okay? So Messiah enters into that presence, okay, which according to the priesthood of Aaron could only be entered into once a year. Okay, so we want to look at the others. Leviticus 23, turn there. Okay, and this talks about the feasts that are there. And within the feasts, again, we're going to read that this is a yearly feast. Okay, so Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 26. Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 26. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th of this, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before Yahweh your God. For any person who is not afflicted in the soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be a Shabbat, a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from the evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath, your Shabbat, your day of rest. Okay, literally is what it's saying. Okay, and so again, this is once a year. It gives us the date, the 10th day of the 7th month. Every year, that's what it is. Okay, and so we've just passed Yom Kippur on our calendars this year as well. Okay, now the big deal, okay, comes down to Leviticus 10. Okay, so go backwards and then we're going to go forward where it's defined for us. Coming back as an application. In chapter 10, Leviticus, this is Nadab and Abihu. Does anybody, that ring a bell with anybody? Yeah, okay. Nadab and Abihu, they decided to do it their way. You know, they went to Burger King, and they said, we're going to have it our way. And so and they offered profane fire before God. But what did they do? So we want to look at verses 1 to 3. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Okay, so now we go to chapter 16, I believe. Yeah, 16. In the entirety of Leviticus 16, and I went past it, is on the Day of Atonement. But we're not going to read the whole chapter, okay? We're just going to read a couple verses here. Verses 1 and 2. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Who were those two sons? Nadab and Abihu, okay? So he spoke to Moses after the death of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he, what? Die, for I will appear as in the cloud above the mercy seat. Okay, and we want to drop down now to verse 12 and 13. It says, then he shall make a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before Yahweh, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten and fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Okay, and then he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat on the east side before the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. We'll probably come back to that passage in a couple weeks from now when we start talking about the sacrifices, okay? But again, this is a huge thing. So take all these to say, how often was the high priest allowed to go behind the veil? Once a year. Give me more details. Is it anytime he wants to? No. When was he allowed behind the veil? On the 10th day of the 7th month. Did Jesus die on the 10th day of the 7th month? No. He died during Passover, the first month. Well, he didn't die on the 14th day, so Passover is 14th day, okay? I believe he probably died on the 17th day, okay? Or not the 17th day, the 5th. He dies on the 15th day. Oh, wait. No, you're right. I'm sorry. I'm messing myself up. He dies on the 14th day. He resurrects on the 17th day, okay? And that's when he would have entered into the Holy of Holies, okay? But it's in the first month. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay? So I want you to think about this, okay? Jesus did what was what? Put the word in there. Someone said it. Not unlawful. Someone, I heard unlawful up here. There was you? Okay. Yeah. Unlawful. He did, and this is important. We're going to have the next point in a moment here, right? He did what was unlawful. How could he do it? Because he offered the ultimate sacrifice. Do you get where I'm going here? Okay. So Messiah could only do this, the high priest could only do it on one specific day. Messiah had the authority because he was of the order of Melchizedek and not stuck to the Mosaic law. He was above the Mosaic law. And so he could preempt the Mosaic law, which we'll talk about again in a moment, right? And do what seemed to the Jews to be unlawful. But it was lawful. So that leads us to the point. Messiah has established what? Another law. And so we now slide into, with all this, into chapter 7, okay, Hebrews, not Leviticus, Hebrews, okay? And so in chapter 7, looking at verses 11 to 16, we read, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not out according to the law of fleshly commands, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, when the priesthood is changed, there is necessity a change of the law. I want to go back in your brain, we're not going to turn there, to Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus made a specific statement about the law. He said, "I did not come to what? Abolish, destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of God." That's a struggle point, isn't it? And that's the reason is because there's a law above the law that Jesus was fulfilling. And the righteousness of Christ supersedes the righteousness of the Mosaic law. That which is of the Spirit is above that which is of the flesh. You tracking? Okay. So, how many of you believe in the law of gravity? Okay, put your hand up if you do. I mean, I want to see every hand go up because you believe in it. Otherwise, I want you to be my roofer. You just go do what you want to do, okay? How many of you have ever gotten on a plane? A lot of you. So you really don't believe in the law of gravity. You don't believe that if it goes up, it's going to come rushing back down. What you did was you believed in the law of gravity, but when I said you got on a plane, without knowing it, you really believed in the law of the aerodynamics. You believed in the law of lift and thrust and all those kind of things that are put together into the laws of aerodynamics. And so there was a law that superseded a law. When you get on a plane and you fly someplace, gravity doesn't go away. You just go in the strength, if you would, of another law. A law that we didn't fully comprehend, that man was continually seeking to harness, if you would. I mean, you think about the Wright brothers and the whole, go back through the history of aviation and try to figure it out. But men looked at birds for years. You're not the only one who's ever dreamt and wished that you were like an eagle and could go wherever you were. And I can say that because I know many people want that kind of freedom, and we desire to be like an eagle soaring everywhere. And many people have those kind of dreams where in your dreams you're able to kind of move wherever you want to move, and you're not limited by walls and land and that kind of stuff. Is that true? There's no troublesome situations overtaking me, but such is common to man. So I can kind of say that and just let, you know. But I've heard that many times from many people. It's just, we want to have this freedom, this limitlessness thing, right? And so this was a big desire to figure out how do the birds do this thing, you know? I mean, how do they just go up there? Why don't they go, you know? Because of aerodynamics. So the law of faith supersedes the law of works. Do you get where that goes? Jesus didn't come according to the Mosaic law, which is the law of works. He came according to his own law, which is the law of faith, which he gave a type of, if you would, through Melchizedek. That's why I believe Melchizedek is left as a mystery. So that many can wonder, like the author now tells us, who has no beginning and has no what? Ending. And so we look at this typology, if you would, of Melchizedek. And God left a million mystery. Where did this priest come from? I didn't answer for you today, did I? I left it as a what? A mystery. Why? Because God did. I can't define it. God chose to leave it as a mystery. Can I give a step back, though, just do a little aside, a little ruminations of Bob? Because Bob does do a lot of pondering and that kind of stuff, right? It is phenomenal for me. When I think about, there were only 8 people that got on a boat. And everybody else was what? Destroyed. Those 8 people got on the boat. Why were they on the boat? Now, maybe 7 of them only got on the boat because the idiot who was their dad or dad-in-law said, get on the boat, okay? Whatever. But I'm going to assume for a moment maybe all 8 were in on this thing, okay? So why did they get on the boat? Faith. Go more with me. It wasn't just faith. They didn't look at they weren't like the druids and looking at a tree. Oh, mighty twig. They weren't that kind of stuff. So they had faith. They didn't have faith in a rock. What did they have faith? Go deeper. Go one more with me. Because there's a lot of people. They had a lot of gods. Remember, they did wickedness. Well, they keep going deeper with me, Laura. Yahweh. Obedience, yes. But Yahweh. Remember, Abraham, Avram, is the one who defines it, right? Who's God Most High? Yahweh. I promise you, again, coming off of the boat only a couple hundred years later, right? Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are still alive when the Tower of Babel is built. Do your chronology studies. It's amazing. You've got the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Just a couple generations. They've got the people who are on the boat still with them. And they're already following after other Most High gods. But there is only what? One Most High God. And people, even before, in the antediluvian days, before Noah, were looking for their own works. But salvation, deliverance, only comes by what? Faith in Yahweh. Period. The one true God. Period. The one true God, Yahweh is his name, made a declaration to Noah, this is how you're going to do it. And what did that boat do? It rose above, it superseded, if you would, all the laws of men. And only those who believed and entered into, by faith, entered through the door, had rest. Take the illustrations from Hebrews. They had rest. Where was everybody else? Treading water. They had no rest until they couldn't. That's right. Until they what? They drowned. Okay? There's a reason why the water was on the earth for so long. We don't want to think about that, but that's a true statement. Faith supersedes works. So when Messiah came, he established another law. But he didn't destroy the Mosaic law. It was annulled. It was annulled. So you're Catholic. You're a Roman Catholic. Sorry, Michelle, right? And so I love Michelle. Rodney, Michelle, and I go back 30, 40 years, long time. Yeah, we don't want to talk about that, okay? And so I knew Michelle when Michelle was that ardent German Roman Catholic coming from the... Anyways, and so, but you go... So I pick on her all the time, okay? So you go to the Roman Catholic Church, and you get married, and you decide, I don't want her. I don't want him. We don't want each other. You go to the priest, and what does he do? He annuls the marriage. Does that mean you never were married? No, that's silly. They act like that, but that's not true. I mean, you can't erase what happened. Does that make sense? In God's eyes, what? You're still married. They may just kind of bless your divorce, but that's all it is. It's an annulment. You're taking away the power of something in the annulment. So when Christ came, the law of faith annuls the power of the law of works to those who believe. Only to those who believe. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're still under the law of works. So here's the deal. These hypothetical hyperboles, right? Do you realize that there are two ways to heaven? The first way is accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The second one is to be perfect. You got to be like God. And that means that you've never what? Sinned. But Romans 3:23 tells me that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 2:10 says that even though you obey the whole law, but yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of it all. So how many of you ever disobeyed your mom or your dad? Good. If you ever disobeyed your mom or dad, guess what? You disobeyed God. Because God says children obey your parents, right? Honor your father and your mother. So when you disobeyed your mom or dad, I don't care whether you were 2 or 3 years old, and we're getting rid of whether you're born as a sinner or not and all that kind of stuff, right? I'm get rid of all that. The first time you disobeyed mom or dad, guess what? You sinned, and the wages of sin is death. You deserve to go to the bad place like we talk about in Good News Club, right? Okay? That's separation from God forever. That's hell. That's where you deserve to go. But the law of faith supersedes that, so that if by faith you come to Jesus Christ and you place your trust in Jesus Christ and you say, God, I know that I've been a sinner and I deserve to go to the bad place, however you want to say it. For Bob, it was, God, if you could save this wicked soul, I'm yours. That was it. Pretty simple, to the point. I didn't talk about Jesus. I didn't talk about anything else. I just went to God and said, man, I am a worm. And if you can deliver me, I'm fully yours. And in that moment, guess what happened? He delivered me. He delivered me. Because it comes by faith, not by my works. I didn't then have to do things to prove that I was a believer. I began to do things because I was a believer. Do you hear the difference in that? Okay. Messiah became a surety of a better covenant. We're not going to turn to these passages. You can go to them. But Jeremiah 31, I love doublets. Jeremiah 31:31, Matthew 26:26. Jeremiah 31:31 is the establishment of the new, or not the establishment, the declaration of a new covenant that God said he would make with his people. He would write his law in their hearts and in their minds. Ooh, his law. It was annulled. Not really. The power for death is annulled, but the reality is that God's law still is good. It is still we're told in elsewhere that it's a schoolmaster, it's a tutor to bring us, to help us to know what sin is and to bring us unto righteousness, okay? In Matthew 26, this 26, 29, that is the Last Supper of Christ, where Jesus institutes this new covenant. And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant that's in me, okay? So he's coming to do that. Messiah, we're told then, is a priest forever according to an endless life. And so we saw that again in verses 15 to 25 of chapter 7, okay? And I've got 4 points here real quick, and I see the clock, so I got to go quick through this, okay? So according to an endless life is the first part. Secondly, with an unchangeable priesthood. And he says that the earthly priests, they cannot continue because they what? They're going to die. But because Jesus never dies, he has an endless life, he can be a priest forever, okay? Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. I wanted to spend so much time on this. I don't have it, okay? But that's why I put my notes up there so you can read them, okay? Pentelos, okay? And so, I know you can't read the Greek, but that's pentelos. Now, what's fun about this is pan means all, everything. Telos is the word for to be perfected, to be matured, to be complete, okay? Jesus, when he was on the cross, cried out, what is the Greek equivalent? Tetelestai, the telestai. It is perfected forever, okay? And so the idea is that when Jesus died on the cross and he enters into the heavens, his ability as a priest is to make, to save to the uttermost, to all perfection, to save to all completion those who come to him, to God through him. This is another one of those statements of what? You can't lose it. Because if God doesn't keep you, if you're really his, if you gave yourself to him, 2 Timothy 2, we sang this hymn the last 2 weeks. We're not singing it today, but we sang it the last 2 weeks at the end, right? I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed him until the what? The last day. He's going to do it, not me. That's a statement that Paul makes to Timothy. And if he doesn't do it, he's a liar, which we saw last week. He what? He can't be a liar. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He will not lie. And so if he does, get rid of the Bible. Don't just get rid of those passages. Get rid of the whole thing, because the whole book's a lie. Do you get it? This is a big deal. If Jesus isn't God, I'm getting rid of the Bible. I can't get rid of a creator God, because I see it like everywhere. But if you can prove to me that Jesus isn't God, I'm done. I'm toast. I'm cooked. Yeah, you guys are getting it, okay? Yeah. But I'm locked in. I worked it in for you, okay? I'm locked in on Jesus, okay? So anyways, but here's the deal, okay? It's a statement about God, not about me. Therefore, does not need to continually offer up additional sacrifices. There are no more sacrifices that need to be made. Do you really honestly believe that? Do you really believe that everything that had to be paid for is already paid for? So in the end, who are you relying upon to intercede on your behalf for eternal life and for assistance in this day? Is it Jesus or is it yourself? I mean, you have to really analyze that. Do you believe that you have to continually do something in order to be saved, or that he was able to save you to the uttermost? Has he done everything that needs to be done for you? Is there then a need to change the way you think and to change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to the earth. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to the earth. But Jesus, I thank you for coming. I don't understand the fullness of your Godhead. You've left so much of that as a mystery, and I yearn to know it. But I'm thankful that within your Godhead, you have established rules and that you have maintained those rules even to now. So, Jesus, I thank you. Holy Spirit, I'm grateful to you then that you have come within me and you have sealed me unto the day of redemption after I believed in what you have spoken. And so, Lord, I ask by faith, Lord, that you would cause us to continually grow, Lord, that we would be teachers, that we would not walk as babies, but Lord, that we would continue to dig deep into your word to understand it, and that we would be able to teach it to others as well. Lord, that we would not walk in ignorance, but we would walk in knowledge. That's why you've written these things for us. Lord, that we would be those who then would be able to disciple and to train and to teach others as well, that they might come to the joy that we have as well. Thank you, Lord, from Melchizedek. Thank you for the analogy, the typology that you left for us in your word, that you would use later on for us to understand the fullness of what you've done for us. And thank you for making a law of faith that supersedes the law of works. Lord, that I don't have to trust in my own ability to be able to come before you, because I would fail. Even now I would fail. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ being imputed to my life, being imputed to the credit in my account. Help me to live as one who truly has your righteousness in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.